For our scripture reading this morning, I would like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 3. Beginning with verse 21 of Luke chapter 3, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." How many of you are familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Bonhoeffer was a German pastor, best known as a German pastor who opposed Hitler and helped form what was called the Confessing Church in Germany after much of the church was compromised by Nazi politics. He was also a theologian and author who wrote multiple volumes, a couple of which have become classics. One, The Cost of Discipleship, was one of the most influential Christian books in the 20th century and was a key part of the work of Martin Luther King, of the background for Martin Luther King Jr., for the overcoming of apartheid in South Africa, and other movements of dealing with oppressive regimes around the world. In 1940, after having successfully escaped Germany for America just prior to the war, Bonhoeffer felt that he had made a mistake and told his friends in America that he had to go back, because if he was not there during the struggle in Germany during the war, that he would have no place and no part in being able to rebuild the church after the war. And so he got on the last ship out of the United States for Germany, just prior to World War II. By 1943, he was arrested and jailed for 2 years, where he wrote profusely, and also functioned as the prison chaplain to both prisoners and guards alike. Many of the guards relished their time with him. One of them even offered to help him escape and hide him away. He would go with him and take care of him. That plan, though, was not carried out because Bonhoeffer was afraid there would be repercussions on his family if he did so. But in 1945, he, along with dozens of others, was implicated in an earlier plot against the life of Hitler. And in a fit of rage, Hitler ordered him executed as a co-conspirator just 2 weeks before the concentration camp in which he was imprisoned was liberated by American forces. At the time of his death, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was just 39 years old. His entire career spanned just 12 years. That all by itself feels like such a waste. But what makes it even more tragic is that the church could have enjoyed another 4 years of Bonhoeffer's gifts, except for what seems today like a trivial rule. You see, Bonhoeffer was something of a prodigy, having received his PhD in theology at the age of 21. But in the German Lutheran Church of the day, he could not be ordained for ministry until he was 25. And so that meant that for 4 years, he had to simply bide his time. What do you do when you're a PhD at 21 and you got to wait until you're 25 to be able to get into your career? Well, one thing he did was he wrote a second dissertation, so he kind of was a doctor squared. He also traveled the world, visiting Spain and Mexico, and he even spent a year in the United States attending Union Theological Seminary, not because he needed any more schooling. In fact, he could have easily been one of the guest lecturers at Union. And actually, he kind of despised the place for having a mindless liberal theology. He was very critical of Union. But he came and found a great deal other than his theological studies that changed him. He was finally ordained for ministry in Germany in 1931. But in the end, God had other plans for him when the Nazis came to power just 2 years later. Much of the church fell under the Nazis' spell, with 80% of the churches falling in line with the new regime. This meant that Bonhoeffer would never pastor a church in Germany. Even after all of his degrees and preparation and long-awaited ordination. Instead, he would become the conscience of Germany, calling out the injustices of the treatment of the Jews, even while it was happening. Both by the Nazis and of the official church, which, by the way, withdrew the membership of Christian Jews, many of whom were pastors and leaders in Germany. This was not an unusual thing at all. In the German Lutheran Church, to have Jewish Christians who were pastors. But the church withdrew their leadership credentials and their membership at the behest of the Nazis. He would also use that brilliant intellect of his in the development of the confessing church that would not succumb to the Nazi leadership, and also led an underground seminary for confessing church pastors for 3 years, where they taught pastors of these churches. He had a very profitable time, but it begs the question, why did God wait for 4 crucial years before launching Bonhoeffer into ministry? Knowing how much he had to share and how little time he would have to share it, why this seemingly unnecessary delay? Why not just get him out there? Well, it's interesting because Bonhoeffer himself would later write that it was during those 4 years, and especially during his year in America, that his academic theology became a practical faith. It changed him. But it wasn't the seminary that helped with this transformation, but rather it was his interactions with the Abyssinian Baptist Church of Harlem, where he says he began to see things from below. That is, this was a black church in which he found life from the perspective of those who had suffered oppression. But he also saw a vibrant and passionate faith, unlike anything he had ever experienced before. In fact, he so fell in love with spirituals that he brought a whole collection of them back with him to Germany. It was this perspective that gave him eyes to see and the courage to respond to the plight of the Jews in Germany. It was in America that he learned that, as he put it, it was not enough for the church to simply bandage the victims under the wheel of injustice, but we need to jam a spoke in the wheel itself. All of this, he said, was learned during those 4 years of just biding his time. 4 years that prepared Bonhoeffer for his brief life's work to oppose the Nazis and defend the powerless. Now, I convey this story because it illustrates why God is so big on waiting. Even when we think we're ready and raring to go, even when we think, boy, it's just a waste of time, a waste of resources, a waste of my gifts. In the passage that we read just a few moments ago, one of the things that struck me most was actually the beginning of verse 23. It said, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began to do when he began his ministry." Think about that. Have you ever wondered why? Why was it that with the death of Jesus looming in just 3 years, why didn't God let him launch his ministry sooner? After all, he already knew the scriptures. We know that. We see it in the brief story that we find in Luke when he was 12 years old concerning how he wowed the religious leaders in the temple when he was there having conversations with them. It seems that by the time he was 20, 25 something, he would be ready. But what was the reason for the delay? Well, there are many theories. One suggestion is that 30 years old was the age at which the Levites, that is the priests of the Old Testament, entered into their ministry. And so they figure, well, then this is why Jesus didn't start until he was 30. But Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was merely a rabbi, or at least he would be after he began his ministry. In truth, he was a carpenter. And so the rule would not apply to him. Others would point out that 30 was the age of Joseph when he entered into Pharaoh's service in the court of Egypt. And David was 30 years old when he was installed as king of Israel. So perhaps there's some symmetry there, that seeing as how Jesus is the son of David and the king of the Jews, perhaps that's why he waited until he was 30 to kind of match what David did. And then there was the prophet Ezekiel, who experienced his first vision in Babylon when he was 30 years old, thus beginning his prophetic career, starting his ministry. All of these things could just be coincidence, of course, but together they do seem to indicate that it might have been difficult in Israel of that day to be taken seriously as a leader or as a rabbi before your 30th birthday. But we're kind of guessing. But even if that were the case, God is bigger than cultural norms, isn't he? He's bigger than a cultural impediment. He who conceived and executed the incarnation of his son to be a human being certainly would not have allowed human conventions to delay his program. Which means that, just as with Bonhoeffer's 4-year delay, there must have been more to Jesus' seemingly delayed ministry than just the cultural expectations. God must have been doing more. And there was. In fact, Luke 1:52 tells us this. It says, Jesus, this was after the incident with the temple and all, being left behind in Jerusalem and his parents going to get him and then taking him back to Nazareth. It says in verse 52, it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That verse covers everything that happened, that the Bible tells us happened to Jesus from the time he was 12 years old to the time he was 30 years old. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. See, God was busy working to develop his son during those hidden years when Jesus lived in relative obscurity in Nazareth. But what was God doing with Jesus during those years? What was he up to? Well, first off, he was identifying the Savior with those he was going to save. He was placing in Jesus a sense of identification with those that he was going to die for. Jesus spent 30 years living like every other working stiff of the day. 30 years. Along with them, he knew hunger, he knew poverty, he knew injustice and the oppression at the hands of the Romans. He knew all of these things. He experienced it. He lived it. Like them, he learned to trade, most likely from Joseph, his adoptive father. He also would have gone to school with them, had gone to Hebrew school, where he learned the scriptures. And the Bible tells us that like them, he dealt with every temptation known to man. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So for 30 years, Jesus came to love and identify with sinful humanity. He became one of us. The second thing that appears to have occupied Jesus during those hidden years was that as the oldest son, Jesus fulfilled his family responsibilities after Joseph left the scene. See, after the story of Jesus being left at the temple when he was 12, and it says that Mary and Joseph went back to get him, after that, the scriptures do not mention Joseph again in any of the later stories of Jesus' life, even though it does mention Mary, his mother, as well as his biological brothers and sisters. So it's likely that Joseph died sometime after Jesus was 12, but before he was 30. And Jesus, as the oldest son, would be responsible to care for the family until the younger children were fully grown. So Jesus may well have delayed his public ministry in order to carry out the responsibilities of his family ministry, to care for his mother and his siblings. And in this, he glorified God, his heavenly Father. But there was one more thing that we know was going on during those hidden years. And that is this. Jesus was waiting for the promise. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2 about Jesus. He said, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord." This is a description of the coming Messiah. Remember, Messiah is the Hebrew word that means the anointed one. And in Isaiah chapter 11, what it is clear that he is anointed with is the Spirit of the Lord. Isaiah also writes of this in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And twice in the last couple of weeks, we've actually read Jesus claiming for himself the words of Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, we read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." That word, the Lord, there is the name of God, Yahweh. "For God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You see, it seems that just as Jesus told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that they should wait in Jerusalem for the anointing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. You remember the verse, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Well, in the same way, it seems, Jesus also had to wait. In his case, he had to stay in Galilee until he also was anointed with the Holy Spirit, something that we see happen at his baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we read, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now John the Baptist interpreted what he saw that day. He gives an eyewitness account in John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. So this is John. So John does this. He baptizes Jesus, and Jesus comes out of the water, and the dove, well, what looks like a dove, descends on him, and the voice comes from heaven. And John later is saying, "Let me tell you about this. This is, you know, here's my testimony concerning what I saw that day." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Do we understand the significance of that verse? Of what John is saying here? You see, after 30 years on this earth, this is the moment, following the baptism by John, this is the moment that Jesus of Nazareth becomes the Christ. He becomes the anointed one. For 30 years he had waited. And now standing in the Jordan River, God pours out his spirit upon him with a visible manifestation that looks not like tongues of fire as we find in the book of Acts, but rather a dove gently descending and alighting on him. And so Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember, the word Christ simply means the anointed one. And until he's anointed, he is not the Christ. At least not recognized to be so. But here's the really significant part. The Spirit not only descends, but it stays. And it is the staying that cannot be overemphasized here. It is at this moment that Jesus moves from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would descend on a person at a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular purpose. Okay? So whether, you know, think the judge, Samson, who when he's tied up between the pillars, it says the Holy Spirit came on him and boom, he knocked down everything. Or think of the prophet Ezekiel, who the Holy Spirit came upon him and he would see these visions. Or think Saul, the king, who was said to be among the prophets because he was suddenly one day prophesying as the Spirit of God fell down upon him. But it didn't stay, it didn't last. It's not like the Spirit dwelt with these people. But remember the prophecy we read in Isaiah 11:2? What did it say of the relationship between the Messiah, the Hebrew word for anointed one, and the Spirit? Verse 2 said, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That Hebrew word rest, what it means is will come and stay. The Spirit of the Lord will abide with him, dwell with him, and in him. This is the very thing that John the Baptist was looking for. And finally, he saw it when the Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. John said that it stayed on him. This is new. This changes everything. And friends, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, the Holy Spirit stays with you. So here we have the anointing that the words Messiah and Christ are talking about. And it's only after this anointing takes place that Jesus dares to begin his public ministry. Even though it took 30 years to get there. It is upon the outpouring of the Spirit upon him where the mission crystallizes, as he makes clear in the synagogue in Nazareth just over a month later, where he goes in and says, "This is what my ministry is about. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me too." And then he goes through the passage from Isaiah 61. And at the end of it, he sits down and everybody's looking at him. He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I'm on a mission." It is upon this anointing that his daily activities are directed, as we see immediately in Luke 4. So as soon as Jesus is baptized and is anointed with the Holy Spirit, Luke says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Mark uses even stronger language than that, saying in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, that the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. When Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, he suddenly had the direction of God within him. The Spirit of God leading him, driving him, informing him. It was upon his baptism in the Spirit that Jesus was empowered for ministry. There is no indication that Jesus had ever done a miracle up to this point. But now, after being anointed with the Holy Spirit, he works miracles, he drives out demons, he heals the sick, he knows the thoughts of others. See, Jesus prepared and waited for 30 years in order to ensure that the last 10% of his life would change the world for all eternity. And so he waited. He waited until his Father sent his Spirit to inform, to empower, and to lead his mission. So if Jesus thought it was so important to wait for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that he waited 30 years, and if he thought it was so important to wait for the Holy Spirit that he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the baptism of the Spirit in the coming days, then why would we think it unimportant to wait for the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our lives before we embark on our life mission or commit ourselves to a course of action? Why do we begin? Why do we begin with brainstorming and strategizing and innovating and planning? And then when we're all done with that, then we ask God to bless what we've done. Why do we start there? Why do we emulate the world in all of our plotting and mapping things out? Have we forgotten what our God said about the world's great plans in Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. All of their big plans, all of their counsel together. See, this is not God's way. Rather, he says in Zechariah 4, verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Do we believe this to be true? Honestly, I'm not sure that we do. I'm not even sure that I always do. Or at least I don't act like it. In my impatience or in my pride, I sometimes forget that this is true. I forget Psalm 127, 1 and 2, that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives sleep to his beloved." It's not that we don't have a part to play. We do. But that part begins with waiting on the Holy Spirit and committing not to act until we are anointed, baptized, filled, whatever word you want to use. All of these are biblical words used to describe a pouring out, an immersion, an overflowing of the Spirit in our lives. Remember that anointing in the New Testament, in Old Testament times and New Testament times, took a pitcher and poured it over somebody's head. That's an anointing. It's a baptism of sorts. Baptism, though, was an immersion in water. And so there's another picture of it. Being filled to overflowing is another picture of it that the Scriptures give to us. Don't get hung up on the language. Rather, focus on waiting and anticipating his fullness and his leading. So what do we do while we wait? Well, what did we see Jesus doing? In fact, right up until the moment his anointing took place, look back at Luke 3. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You notice that? Jesus was praying. In fact, he was praying continually, regularly, at length. We see this, especially in the Gospel of Luke, we see this mentioned over and over again, how Jesus would pray. He was constantly seeking out his Father, sharing his heart, discerning his voice, calling upon his Spirit. Jesus was continually aligning himself with the Spirit of God in prayer. It is the first step in being filled with the Spirit is to communicate and listen and wait. What else was Jesus doing? Well, we saw it earlier. He was continually identifying with those that he had come to save. So while he's waiting for the Spirit to come, he decides that he's going to identify with the sinner, the blind, the oppressed, the poor. He's going to get to know them. He's going to come alongside them. He's going to care for them. He's going to listen to them. He's going to become one of them. He took on their pain. He had grace for their weaknesses. He showed mercy and gave hope. This is the heart of God. He simply began to express the heart of God as he awaited the anointing of the Spirit. And if this is the heart of God, then this should be our heart as well. Especially in these days of unrest and trauma. Let us identify with those who are often left on the outside looking in. Let us identify with those who are seeking to serve their community but are treated with disrespect and contempt. Let us identify with broken people, with sorrowful people, with betrayed people. Don't believe the lie that says that we have to totally agree with someone in order to love them. In order to act with love toward them. That loving people is not a seal of affirmation on everything they think and everything they say and everything they do. If that were the case, Jesus would never have come. For he could not affirm almost anything we did. And yet he chose to love us anyway. So during this time of waiting, Jesus identified with people. And then finally, while he waited, Jesus fulfilled his responsibilities to his family, even if it meant delaying his greater work for 30 years. When they were ready, he took them along for the ride. I get that. His mother Mary was at the foot of the cross. His brother James became a leader in the early church. But until then, until they were ready, Jesus did not, he was not in public ministry. But rather, his ministry was his family. And even from the cross, he made arrangements for John to care for his mother as the eldest son before he died. There are no better examples of what to do while we're waiting than that of Jesus. These are the things that he did. But then, when the waiting is over and the Spirit comes like a flood, what then? What do we do? Well, friends, there's a reason they called it the Book of Acts. You act.
We move. We do. We act.
The church is acting out of the fullness of the Spirit of God that is overflowing in them throughout the book of Acts. So that I've heard debates. Is the book of Acts named for the acts of the Holy Spirit or for the acts of the church? And the answer is yes. Exactly. It is essential that once we hear from the Spirit of God, once we are filled with the Spirit of God, that we don't sit and contemplate and navel gaze and just enjoy the expressions that the Spirit gives to us, but rather we are called to act and to proclaim good news to broken people. Next week, we're going to take a look at how Jesus suddenly launches out after 30 years of nothing. He launches out and establishes a beachhead of the kingdom in just 3 years. Changes the world in 3 years. Of course, I suppose we could take a lesson from Bonhoeffer and from Jesus that says, if you change the world quickly, you might pay a price. They did. If you buck a trend, if you push back against power, if you speak truth to a lie, you may find that there are consequences. And if you read Bonhoeffer for any amount of time, you will discover that he was fully aware and fully accepted the consequences that were coming. But in the power of the Spirit, you don't shrink back. You go forward, and we will see how Jesus did that very thing in the weeks to come. For the time being, let us wait on the Spirit. Let us be about our business while we wait. Business of prayer, of identification with the lost and the hurting, with caring for our families and those for whom we are responsible. And then when the Spirit moves, get at it. Pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Lord, there are days that when we read the scriptures, after years and years of looking at it, it suddenly becomes as if we've noticed things that we've never noticed before. Lord, it almost seems heretical to say that Jesus became the Christ because we talk about it as if it's his name. Instead of an action by you. At a point in time when you anointed him as your Messiah. As our Messiah. Father, give us ears to hear. Protect us from the evil one. If there is anything that I have said today that is outside the bounds of your word of truth, I pray, O God, that they would fall away on empty ears. But Lord, we pray that you would guide us into your truth, that you would fill us to overflowing with your Spirit, and that we might be faithful to act as you lead us. According to your good grace and mercy, we pray it in Jesus' name.